I had an interesting couple of weeks. I just had my gallbladder out. Any of you fellow sufferers that way? One or two? I see those hands. The only disappointment to me was that my gallbladder didn't weigh very much, and so I really didn't lose too much weight. These people go, they have these surgeries and they're 25 pounds thinner, you know, but it didn't work for me. Anyway, but I'm in intense pain tonight, I'll tell you, because it's 2 weeks after the surgery, and where they shaved my belly, it's now stubble, and it's just prickly all over my stomach, and it's really intense, the worst pain I've had in the whole ordeal, tell you the truth. No, really, one of the funny things was that I was told that I had to have my gallbladder out about 2 or 3 days before I was to leave for a Caribbean cruise. Now, you know, that's just an agonizing, and I didn't know, and it was paid for by somebody else. I can't afford things like that. But at any rate, my first time to go, my wife and I, 30th anniversary and so forth. And so this special thing was happening, and I was debating whether I could even go because the doctor said, just remember that you may have an extended stay down there if you go and things happen, don't happen the right way, you could have an attack. And I could just picture being in Mexico someplace, some remote village with somebody with a bone through their nose operating on me. And then when I get through, you know, taking about a 3-week trip home on some school bus all the way back to Kansas City. But at any rate, the doctor said if it tastes good, spit it out. And that's what I did on that trip. I don't think I had any fat whatsoever on the entire trip. Still enjoyed myself. But, you know, there's a casino there and everything for us, so we can be happy with other things besides food, can't we? But at any rate, it's good to see you, really. And I've tried to think and pray and ask God what I should share with you tonight. And I've been drawn to John chapter 10. I'd like for you to turn there with me, please, to John chapter 10. What I have to say tonight, I hope, though it is not on theme, Jim will be the one to take us through the theme on the union with Christ, but in Christ. But I hope you will take this as a very important message from God. God has devoted quite a bit of time to this subject in the Scriptures, and I want to labor and trust God to get this across to us tonight. And if it is not, I think it will have personal application to every one of us, but it will, should have an additional application, and that is in helping us discern about other people that we love very dearly. Now, Charles Spurgeon, the great preacher of the last two centuries ago right now, and Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, England, once said this: everybody has a religious spasm or two. And I would agree. Everybody has some kind of religious moment where they seem to get very candid about their life, or some moment where they're morose about their sin. And they have some kinds of experiences with at least what they think is God in their life. But the question is, are these people who have religious spasms, and are you, who are also people who've had some religious emotive experience in your life, are you really one of Christ's? Now, there can't be a more important question than that, and there can't be a question that is more apropos to our culture, because even in our evangelical culture, there are huge numbers of people who profess to be in relationship with Christ, in union with Christ, who in fact are very far away from Christ. And we have this way, as you know, of convincing people through some little formulas that we perform on them, and we sort of decision them in a way, often young children. And we call them Christians because they prayed a prayer that's not even in the Bible and had some emotive experience at some time when they're 10 or 15 or 21. But do you really know Christ? That's the question. Nobody said more about that than Jesus, I don't think. It was continually on his lips. He was constantly probing into what was true and what was counterfeit. And I suppose every writer, to the best of my understanding in the Scripture, every writer in the New Testament seems to deal with this very pertinent issue. It's like they're reading our book here in our day, which we're living. I happen to be part of a denomination that has millions of people on the roll who profess to know Jesus who could not possibly be Christians, for they don't have the most basic love for the brethren, enough love for the brethren to even show up on a given Sunday morning. Only 37% of Southern Baptists, 16.5 million people, even show up on a given Sunday morning. Isn't that amazing? And so they've all had some spasm, haven't they? They've had some moment in many of those churches. They have public altar calls. It's not the kind of thing we do, but in many of those churches they do that and public extend a public invitation to come to the front. And those people have all done that. And they've all prayed that magic prayer, haven't they? And they've all been told by somebody in authority that they're Christian. But they don't even have the most basic kind of evidence that they're really one of His. So when I speak about this kind of issue, though, you might be people who thought about it some. Remember that it is very important in our day. If we pretend to be evangelistic, if we think that it is our job to spread the gospel to other people, listen, you have to think about this. You have to think about it. Anybody who believes that they can evangelize in our day without working through this maze of thinking and this issue of discerning whether a person is really a Christian or not doesn't understand the culture in which they live, especially where we live here in On South. It's very much a part of what we have to think about in our day. Most people think of themselves as born again Christians. That's what they think about themselves. So I hope this message will help us in discerning and helping other people. But I also hope that you will think carefully about yourself. Could it be that when everybody else in this church thinks so highly of you and thinks that you are a believer, that in fact you are not a believer? Could it be that your first waking thought after you die would be in hell rather than heaven? All these years you've thought yourself a believer in Jesus Christ. Could it be that you have been deceived? The nature of deception is this, that you believe something strongly that is not true. Could it be you that's deceived? I hope you'll listen to the words of Jesus Christ here as we read this and try to think carefully about your own life then. Now, as we read this great passage here in John chapter 10, which is just a very colorful passage, actually, about the sheep and the shepherd, as we read that, I want you to listen for three words, to look for three words. In fact, you can just grunt a little bit or make a movement or say the word if you want to let me know you're catching it, all right? The three words are these. First of all, the word hear or listen. Secondly, the word know, K-N-O-W. And thirdly, the word follow. All right, do you have those three words? Hear or listen, and then the word know, K-N-O-W. And then finally, the word follow. So I want you to listen for those words and indicate by some kind of additional spasms, a little small spasm of sorts, that you're catching on as we read through the passage. Now, it will help us a good deal if we think about this. If you go to Palestine today and you look around in the open areas outside of the cities, you'll still today see rock enclosures where they have for a long, long time kept sheep. You can probably see some nomadic people wandering through with sheep, still sheep herding out there in that part of the world. And this rock enclosure or a fold is where the sheep would go. There'd usually be a shepherd that would lie across the opening. There'd be one single opening to this enclosure. And that will help. Just keeping that in mind helps you understand this passage, all right? So let's read beginning in verse 1. And let's see what Jesus himself says. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter by the door into the fold of the sheep, but climbs up some other way, he is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is a shepherd of the sheep. To him the doorkeeper opens, and the sheep hear his voice. I didn't hear that grunt from you right then. Are you out there? Okay. And the sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he puts forth all his own, he goes ahead of them, and the sheep follow him because they know his voice, right? A stranger they simply will not follow, but will flee from him because they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech, Jesus spoke to them, but they did not understand what those things were which he had been saying to them. So Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. Now he's going to get more personal here about his own experience with sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Now, he who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and is not concerned about the sheep. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Even as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice. And they will become one flock with one shepherd. I'm glad he said that, because that is people, represents people like me and you if you're a believer. For this reason, the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. Now, when Jesus talked with Jews, and often religious Jews, there was always some kind of conflict. That happens again. There's a little bit of altercation going on here in the next few verses. And then finally, we find that the Jews are asking Jesus a question in verse 24. Look at it with me. The Jews then gathered around him, and they were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. And Jesus answered them, I told you. And you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Curious phrase, isn't it? You do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give eternal life to them. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who is greater than all, has given them to me, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Now, you notice all three of those words, didn't you, converging together in verse 27. So let's say that sentence out loud, whatever translation you have, it'll be close enough. Let's read it together with a strong voice. Are you ready? Verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now, here's some real help from Jesus Christ. Here is a way to tell if you're one of his sheep, right here in this passage. This can help you immensely. Now, how many of you would have to say, I have, in fact, struggled with assurance of my salvation at some period in my life? How many of you would say that? It's almost universally so, isn't it? That those of us, even those of us who've professed to know Christ for a long time, at periods of time struggle with doubts about whether we're really believers or not. And hopefully, because we believe there is a place of assurance, and I believe it firmly, hopefully we can come through that period where we can stand more firmly and nothing will shake us. But it's not unusual at all. It's strange how quiet we are about it sometimes. In open sessions with each other, we ought actually to have the freedom to be able to stand up and say, I'm having a terrible struggle, knowing if I'm one of his or not. But we don't say that sort of thing usually. But it's such a universal problem among those who profess to know Jesus Christ. Well, here's the help that you need right here in this passage. Jesus couldn't be more plain. Here's what he said. My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me. Now, of all the things that we can think in the Bible about how to know if you're a Christian or not, the word K-N-O-W is perhaps one of the most helpful of those words. It's right in the middle of this sentence, verse 27. I know them. And Jesus had to make this statement. He has to make this statement even to us. As God, we should know that he knows all about us. But he's saying something, of course, beyond knowing about us. He's saying that I have some intimate relationship with them. That's really what he's saying. I know them. And the passage reveals that this is reciprocal. In verse 14, if you'll just glance back at that for a moment, it says, I know them and they know me, right? And in the translation that I'm using here, New American Standard, he compares it to the knowing of the Father in the next verse. Just as I know the Father and the Father knows me. So in every true sheep, a sheep's existence as one of Christ, there should be this knowing on his part, knowing us, and on our part, knowing him. So I could look you right in the eye and ask a very important question if I wanted to help you. And here's the question, and I do. Do you know him? Does he know you? He knows all about you, and you know a great deal about him. Some of you have been at it for a lot of years. You've been filling this little computer up here with a lot of data about Jesus Christ, so much so that sometimes it might confuse this issue. You know so much about him. But the question is different than that. The question is, do you know him? Just as Jesus knows the Father, and the Father knows Jesus. Is there some kind of intimacy between you and Christ? Now, that's a subjective issue, frankly, isn't it? It's a little slippery for us when we talk about this idea of knowing someone. Think about it like this. Some of you have made overseas trips, I'm sure, and I've made many of them. And usually on an overseas trip, they show a movie, all right? And I've been on many of them, and most of the time I could care less about the movie. It's usually not very interesting. And frankly, I'm usually very tired. I'm either worried on the way over that I don't have enough messages and bone tired on the way back. So I usually don't pay much attention to that. But one time I was coming back, I'd preached a number of times, I was worn out, and they set me about three or four rows away from the screen, which they'd pulled down there in the front. And I tried to sleep, but the blinking was really bothering me, so I opened my eyes and I began to watch. And before long, I had my earphones on. It was a story about a woman who was returning to her old home place, and she was walking through the farm and walking through the old building, which had been her house. And it was unpainted, you know, and she was reminiscing, and it was a moving section of this movie. And as she began to do that, I began to tear up. In fact, I did worse than that, I have to admit. Tears began to roll down my cheeks. Now, I thought, that's kind of a woman thing to do, you know. So I was embarrassed about it. So I said, well, I'll go back to the back. You know, you can't step out, really. But so I went back to the bathroom, and I closed the door behind me. And have you ever cried from the gut? I know you've had that experience. I doubled over and just wept profusely. The tears were dropping off on the ground for I don't know how long, 5, 10 minutes. I'm not sure how long. I just could not quit weeping. And then I composed myself, I cleaned myself up a little bit, and I put on my manly face, and I went back and sat down and really watched the rest of the movie. Now, I had a deeply, deep moving experience by watching that movie. Why? I don't know why. Was it because I was so tired? Well, it very well could have been, right? And it's just sort of an emotional release. Was it because my mother loved her home place so much and she had died not long before that? I don't know. You'll have to ask my shrink about that one. I'm not really sure why I did that. But I can tell you this. I did not know that woman, nor the actress who portrayed her. I had a deeply, deep, moving experience that was shy of really knowing that person. You understand what I'm saying? You can have some kind of moving, emotive experience when you're 9 and 15 or 21 or 48 or whatever the case might be, and still not know Christ. Now, it's interesting the way the Lord puts it. He says, I know them. My sheep hear my voice. I know them, and they follow me. And then in the verse 14, which is the other side of it, they know me. He didn't say, I was introduced to them, and they were introduced to me, and we met each other. He didn't say that. That's not the way he put it, and for very good reason. The Holy Spirit was, as always, wise in the way the wording of this was put. Jesus was wise in the way he said it. Because if you put it like that, you might mistake that emotive experience and make it the same thing as knowing Christ. But this is continuous, isn't it? I know them. In fact, I have to say, if you're examining whether you're a Christian or you're helping other people examine in your family or friends whether they're Christians, you never really, at least the Bible never goes back to the time of your conversion. I believe in conversion, but it doesn't really go back to conversion in order to prove that you're a Christian. The Bible looks at your life now. See, it looks at your life now. So you can ask yourself right now, do I know him? You see, that's the way the Bible appears to me that is most often, that's the way it's most often addressed. Do you know the Lord now? Does he know you now? Is that happening right now, currently, in your experience? Look at John 17. We'll keep John 10 with your finger in that, but let's go over to John 17 a few pages over, and look at this interesting passage here where Jesus is praying. Now, look at verse 1, John 17. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. This is eternal life, he prays. Now, let's stop right there. He's about to define something. This is eternal life. Now, my kids love the Oxford English Dictionary. It's the favorite book of my oldest son. It really is. It's a favorite. It's the two-volume set. We can't afford the 50-volume set. But the two-volume that you have to use a magnifying glass, he loves it. I think it's a terribly definitive and helpful tool myself. But this is not the Oxford English Dictionary giving us a definition of eternal life. It's better than that. It's better because this is the author of eternal life. He's going to tell you what eternal life is. Now, let me ask you this question. Do you think Jesus knows what eternal life is? Well, he certainly does. Here's what he says it is. Look at it in the passage. This is eternal life. That they may, what? Know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Interestingly, in witnessing one night on the airplane to a Jehovah's Witness, their translation reads, "Know about you." They have a huge emphasis on learning and doctrine. And that is their John 3:16 in a way. And they translate it wrongly, as you would expect the enemy to do, right? It's deceive them. Because what Jesus says is, no, eternal life, the essence of eternal life, is not a duration of time. It is a person. It is a relationship. It is union with that person. That is eternal life. Therefore, you can have eternal life even now, right? That is beginning even now, because you have Him if you're a Christian. Do you see that? So if a person says, "I have eternal life," but they don't know Christ, they couldn't possibly have eternal life, could they? Of which knowing Him is the essence. That is the central issue. Do you know Him? Now, look a little bit further. Look at Hebrews chapter 8. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 8 and see what he says here. Now, in Hebrews 8, we find, if you'll look about halfway through in the chapter, it's either indented or italicized or made in small caps or something like that. There's a quote then out of the Old Testament. It's from Jeremiah 31. And we call this the New Covenant. It was given to us in Jeremiah, but now it's quoted here for us. There's a lot we could say about this, and it's not going to be my business tonight to talk about the covenant, the new covenant we have in Christ. But here in this passage, he gives you and me some of the planks, some of the benefits, for we're the beneficiaries of that covenant between God and Christ, aren't we? One by the death of Christ, and we receive some benefits by that. And there's a listing here of the benefits that are true of everybody in the new covenant. And if you look down here in verse 11, it says this: "And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them." Now, that's an interesting passage, because that's better. This covenant is better than the old covenant, which was a temporal covenant with the Jews. And one of the reasons is this very thing. In the old covenant, it would be true that many people who are born into that old covenant, circumcised, the boy is circumcised and so forth, those Jews that we read about in the Old Testament, many of those people, most of those people, were unconverted and did not know the Lord. Romans says, Hebrews says, Jude says, basically they died in unbelief. They're just a remnant. We know some that knew the Lord. We know Moses. We know Caleb. We know Aaron. We know Miriam. And a few of those people, don't we? And I suppose there are others. But remember all those people that died in the wilderness? They died in what? In unbelief. In unbelief. They made God angry, the Bible says in Hebrews 3. You see? Even while they were doing church, they made God angry. And they died in unbelief. But this covenant is so much better, isn't it? This covenant is superior, at least for this reason, that everybody in this covenant knows the Lord, from the least of them to the greatest of them. So if you've got the very youngest Christian here in this room, the newest believer in Christ, and the oldest, most venerated, white-haired, we got a few of those, I'm just looking here around the room. Some of you blessed not to have any hair, but the white-haired people who've been Christians for many, many years, you have this in common with each other, don't you? You both know the Lord. You know the Lord. You see? Isn't that great? So again, you cannot be a Christian. You cannot be in the new covenant, which is tantamount to saying you're a Christian, unless you know the Lord. This is true of everybody. So it's something to focus on, isn't it, in our thinking. Do you know the Lord? Do you know him? Does he know you? Is there intimacy between you and Christ? I know that it's true that you, obviously, that you don't know the Lord as well as you want to know the Lord. I understand that. But there is enough of an indication for the writers to be able to say plainly, and Jesus to be able to say plainly, in such a way that we ought to be able to understand if we're one of his sheep. If you're really a Christian, you know if you know somebody, don't you? Now, go back to John 10 with me again. Well, I wasn't quite truthful. You say you know if you know somebody, but you know, I know what's happening to some of you because it happened to me during a period in my life. One day I thought I knew him, and the next day I thought I didn't, frankly. You know, I thought that I knew him, but then sometimes I could be convinced that I didn't know him, and I would struggle sometimes with a kind of a weak and what turned out to be, thankfully, a weak but true faith. Jesus, however, in this passage that we're looking at here, gives us some additional help. And here's what he says. In fact, if you can remember the passage or look at it again, let's say it out loud again, okay? My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Now, you notice the words on each side of that word, K-N-O-W. They're very helpful, aren't they? On the one side, my sheep hear my voice, and they hear my voice, and I know them. Kind of an internal, more subjective validation that you know him and he knows you. And then on the other side of that great word, K-N-O-W, we have something far more external and objective, don't we? They follow me. I know them and they follow me. So let's briefly look at these two on each side of that word, K-N-O-W, for a moment. See if it helps you or helps you think about your child or your dad or your mom or your brother or whoever. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. Now, the spookiest things have happened in the lives of people who say they've heard the voice of God, right? All kinds of people in the funny farm who say they've heard the voice of God. All kinds of crazy things have happened. Yet here he says, my sheep hear my voice. And this does not require us to be spooky. Let me just put it to you this way. If the essence of eternal life is knowing Jesus Christ, him knowing us, this intimacy that we have with him, the essence of the essence would be in communication. In other words, you can't know somebody without communication going on. Isn't that right? If you come and talk to me and I don't change my facial expression, I don't say anything to you, I look right over your shoulder, you can tell me all you want, but we won't know each other, will we? There has to be some unveiling of ourselves, some communicating of ourselves to each other before we can have a real relationship, before we can really know each other. Now, some people say, well, why do you emphasize the Bible so much in this idea of knowing Jesus Christ? It's so essential in knowing Jesus Christ because we communicate by words, and God has communicated by words. And he's given us this sure word in the Bible, hasn't he? Now that word, that sure word, which is true in and of itself, no matter what we feel about it or whatever, when it is ignited by the Spirit of God, great things begin to happen in the lives of people that are his sheep because they begin to know Christ better by virtue of that communicating process, you see. The typical way, the normative way that God is communicating himself. Here he has this metaphor of sheep and shepherds. I know, and it seems kind of like it might be just esoteric here, but it's not so esoteric as you might imagine in the Scriptures. God is communicating himself through words, and his Holy Spirit is working underneath those words, and he is bringing them to the person, bringing them to you, and it is an essential part of that communication that goes on, not reading license plates and watching cloud formations and looking at sweet rolls, you know, to see if you can find some message from God. God is communicating by his words. This is the principal and normative way in which he communicates himself. My sheep hear my voice is just the metaphor for saying that very same thing. When the preaching and the teaching of the Word goes on, you hear God in the words. When you open your Bible, you, in very meaningful moments, you know God is speaking to you and you are drawn to it. When you begin to see these words as irresistible and beautiful and lovely and you cannot run from them, and then God is speaking himself to you through those words in such a way that you know him more than you knew him when you first started, you see. God is communicating himself. Does that make sense? My sheep hear my voice and I know them. One of the interesting things in the Old Testament, one of the interesting things I've looked at through the years is the whole childhood conversion. It's been a very big curiosity to me because I think a lot of people are brought into churches by some lack of caution in that area. They get on the rolls of churches and they think of themselves as Christians all their life, but they don't have this knowing. They don't know Christ at all. And as I've thought about through the years, I've tried to think, well, what good stories of the Bible tell me about childhood conversion? To my amazement, I could only find one. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? Now, God can save anybody, but young or old, if he wishes. We know that to be true. But really, we can only find one clear story in the Bible of childhood conversion, of all the conversion stories in the Bible. And that is, of course, young Samuel. Do you remember that story? Now, Samuel is important in the light of the thing we're talking about, God communicating himself. I want you to turn, again, we'll come back to John 10, but turn to 1 Samuel 3 with me for a moment, okay? 1 Samuel 3. And I want you to just see, what's going on here. 1 Samuel 3. And look what happens here in this interesting passage of Scripture. Samuel, by the way, if you study chapter 2, you will find that Samuel is probably, by the time we get to his conversion story in chapter 3, is probably between 11 and 15 years of age. Samuel was brought as a very young, just weaned child. That might have been 3 or 4 years of age in that culture. Could have been. If I were Hannah, I'd want to hang on to the little boy for as long as I could, wouldn't you? And then he brings, if you remember the story, brings the child to Eli, and he's to be raised up under Eli. Eli was a very ungodly man. There's nothing great about Eli. Don't ever get the idea he's great. He was a huge man. He was so big that he fell over backwards and broke his neck. That's the way he died. So obviously he didn't have his gallbladder removed. And he was very overindulgent with his kids. You remember the story. But he was the priest, and he was serving in Shiloh, where the tabernacle was. And so this little boy, after Hannah had come many times back and forth, bringing changes of garment to the little boy, and after she had, I think, 5 children, that's some years down the line, now we get to chapter 3, and we find this interesting story. Look, chapter 3. It says, it doesn't say it here because I'm in 2 Samuel. Let me go to 1 Samuel. Now, Samuel, it says, was ministering to the Lord. The boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli. Now, remember that word right there. He was ministering to the Lord before Eli, the priest. And word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. It happened at that time, as Eli was lying down in his place. Now his eyesight had begun to grow dim and he could not see well. And the lamp of God had not yet gone out. The Bible says it's never to go out. But at any rate. And Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. That the Lord called Samuel. And he said, "Here I am." And he ran to Eli and he said, "Here I am, for you called me." Now you got to remember, he weighs several hundred pounds and he's got sleep apnea. And he's snoring away and he wakes him up and he says, "I didn't call. Lie down again." So he went and he lay down. The Lord called yet again, "Samuel." So Samuel arose and went to Eli and he said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he answered, Really what he said was, son, get a drink of water, get back in bed, don't get up again. That's really probably what he said. I didn't call my son. Lie down again. Then notice this in verse 7. Now Samuel did not yet what? Know the Lord. Nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. And the two have to work together. Now, that's interesting, isn't it? That Samuel was ministering to the Lord, and he didn't know the Lord. Yeah, that can happen. Here's one of the interesting things I've seen through the years in trying to address this issue. Sometimes the busiest people in the church don't know Christ. And sometimes you find that their busyness is a substitute for the glory of knowing Christ. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't be busy about the things of God, of course. We've got much to do, and that's true, we should be. I'm always thankful for people who are energetic, but I'm just saying that sometimes that's what you see. And I have seen through the years even some people who are pastors of churches who don't know the Lord. Perhaps it could be said today, years ago, William Tennant, you know, preached a sermon about unconverted ministers, and he got in a lot of trouble about it. But perhaps we could say in America there are perhaps more unconverted ministers today than there have ever been. That's interesting, isn't it? People who study and prepare themselves and dedicate their lives to being in the ministry, yet they don't know the Lord. The word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. He could not really know God until he reveals himself to him. And that's what's happening here in his conversion. In this unusual story, because it's audible, and God can do that, but that's not typically what he does. It's just as real when God speaks through his written word by his Holy Spirit. It's just as real. Just as life-changing. And just as capable of bringing you into a knowing relationship with Jesus Christ. And then you remember he called again, and Eli did the only thing that he did right, I think, in the Old Testament, and that is he explained to the boy that it was God calling, helped him understand a proper response to God, and that then dates the conversion of Samuel. So you see, I have this problem that I find every place that I go, and that is this, that when I preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, some people think that it's foolish. They do. I mean, some people, they're worse off after hearing me speak than they were before. They disregard it. They laugh about it. They think I'd never believe anything that silly. For others, it's a stumbling block. They cannot understand the simplicity of the gospel. They cannot get over a salvation by grace. They can't understand this. But for some, and this is what I live on. This is what I live on, believe me. I wouldn't do it if, I mean, I guess I'd do it, whatever, just out of obedience. I hope I would do it. But this encouragement is so important to me. To some, it's the power of God. And who are those some? It's the power of God unto salvation. Who are those? To the called, it says in 1 Corinthians 1. To the called, it's the power of God. Well, who's calling? God's calling. And as I speak, God's calling. And some are changed as the Spirit and the Word work and reveal Christ to the person, you see, the way he cannot resist. So here's what Jesus is saying. A stranger they will not follow. He's saying, go back to John 10. He says, I have other sheep that are not of this fold. They too must what? They must hear my voice. See, they must hear my voice. It's not. You see, Jesus says this. Jesus in John 6 said this, quoting the Old Testament, they shall all be taught by God. He who hears and is learned from the Father, all who hear and learn from the Father, come to me. See, he must reveal himself. It's absolutely essential. It's not purely educational. It's God revealing himself through the Word, you see. Not just some mental exercise that stops right there, but God really reaching into our lives, using his Word, revealing himself through it, normal cognitive functions, but supernatural things are happening here. As God reveals himself. My sheep hear my voice. And John 10 again, look at this again, just for a moment. He says, the Jews say to him in verse 24, if you're the Christ, tell us plainly. Remember that the Jews, this had been a long-term issue with them. They had been looking for the Messiah. And here he is right there in their midst. Right there. If you're the Christ, tell us plainly. And he says, look, I told you, and you do not believe. And even the works that I do in my Father's name, these testify to me. This is the constant theme of the book of John. The words and the works, they reveal who I am. But it must be the Spirit. It must be the Spirit in the words and the work, right? Working in this true word to reveal Christ. Do you understand that? He's saying, look, you can be right in my presence. You can hear me talk and not know me. But he says in verse 26, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. Like one friend of mine says, when is a sheep a sheep? Right? You do not believe because you're not. My sheep, he says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. This is the distinctive characteristic of sheep. You see, they hear, not the voice of a stranger, they hear my voice. And they follow me. I thank you, Father, Jesus said one time, I thank you, Father. We can never pray this prayer, I don't think. Really. But he said, I thank you, Father, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the intelligent and have revealed them unto babes. Nobody knows the Father but the Son and those to whom the Son wills to reveal him. You don't believe because you're not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. And then on the other side of that great word K-N-O-W is the word follow. Now here we have an objective means. And this is a means of discerning our condition, our relationship with Christ that is repeated in every one of the books of the New Testament. Everyone. In some way. Some way they're going to deal with this issue. It's the most common mark of the Christian, isn't it? They follow. Does this make sense to you? If somebody says, I'm a follower of Jesus Christ, but they don't follow, would I be assuming correctly that they could not possibly be a follower of Jesus Christ? And so we're not talking here about mere externalism, religiosity, something any Pharisee could do, or as the Puritans used to say, religion from the skin out. But we're talking here about following out of that knowing, following out of that relationship, following that comes from knowing him, you see. That's a different kind of knowing. Here you have the beautiful, irresistible Christ that you've come to know. You can't help but follow him. He is too beautiful, too wonderful. for you to have any other. You cannot ignore him. You must follow him, at least in some substantive way. I know you'll have your times. I understand that. The Bible speaks of it. We know we Christians can sin, and we do sin, and we will. That's a reality. But to say you're a Christian without some substantive change in this area of following Jesus would be totally wrong, missing the point. The one you have been irresistibly drawn to, the one who is altogether beautiful, you cannot just ignore him. And his Spirit, you have a double problem. He's beautiful before your eyes, and then the Holy Spirit is planted in you, and he's working on the other side, and you have to. He's producing the fruit. He's working in you to will and to do of his good pleasure. How can you keep but have a substantive change in this area of obedience? It has to be true. It has to be true. God does that work in you. You follow him. My wife accuses me of flicking spiders on her. She has arachnophobia. Do any of you have that? Okay, so arachnophobia, a fear of spiders. When we first got married, she would have dreams occasionally about spiders. I learned not to talk about spiders after, say, 5 o'clock. And she occasionally would have some kind of dream. I've seen her swat in her sleep, swat spiders standing up in bed. Don't tell her I said that. But one time we were. Anybody, if there's a spider that comes on the scene, I'm the knight in shining armor. This is the one thing I do in our home that's really manly. The way I deal with the spiders is I flick them. You know, least amount of contact, greatest amount of speed. I get a lot of speed in my finger, and I've perfected that through the years. And I figure if it doesn't kill them, they're going to think twice before they come back around and get that knock in the head again. And so one time, we were at a picnic, and she was talking to a group of ladies. I was talking to a group of men, and she called me friend out of my nice conversation. And I went over there dutifully, and she said, "There's a spider over here." And sure enough, on the concrete picnic table, there was a 1/4 inch garden spider. I'm just 1/4 inch, just a little thing. And I just immediately, pulled out my sword, shifted my armor in its right position so I could do the job, and I flicked the spider. She said, "You flicked it on me." I said, "I didn't. I've been doing it. You flicked it on me." "No, I didn't." "Yes, you did. You flicked it. She was looking all around, all over, and I couldn't find the spider out there. Anyway, I thought I just sent the thing into orbit this time. Sometimes I get a hole, I lock into the sweet spot, you know what I mean, and it just flies. And I just figured I sent this guy way out there somewhere." And so we finally left the picnic, not because of that discussion, but we left the picnic. We went home, got dressed for bed. We were in bed about 45 minutes. Now, men, if this has never happened to you, you need this experience sometime in your life. I was dead asleep. I mean, dead asleep. And all of a sudden, there was this vacuum that was created by the covers just being thrown off the bed. I mean, just like that. And it's just like, whew, I think that's when I began to have gallbladder problems. And sure enough, right there in the middle of the bed was that 1/4 inch spider. Now, it amazes me that something so tiny can cause such a reaction. But here you are, a person who says, "I'm indwelt by the God of the universe. And you are no different than anybody else. No different, except for the Christianized language that you use and the pious look you put in your face when you get around other people who go to church and that inconvenience of coming to church every week. You are really no different than them." Now, is that a Christian? The Bible screams out, "No, it's not a Christian. It's not a Christian." A Christian is is a follower of Jesus Christ. When he or she cannot, will not, or fails in their following, it is a failure more out of weakness than the old rebellion and apathy that were characteristic of you before. It's more a matter of weakness, and it brings you your greatest regrets, because in your heart you are constituted now as a follower of Jesus Christ. Is that you? Is it you? Well, could I ask you again, do you think Jesus knows who a Christian is and who are his, what they're like, what it is really like to be a Christian? Do you think he knows that? Yes. And here's what he said. This is my sheep. My sheep hear my voice. And I know them. They know me. And they follow me. Is that you? And is that your children who profess to know Christ? And is it your sister and your brother, your mom, your dad, your neighbor? Let's bow our heads and pray. Let's close our eyes. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to think about this great passage of Scripture and to be drawn into the very atmosphere of that time where you made such a pointed and clear statement. Lord, it is true that what you've said is totally true, and we must pay attention to this word that you've given. So, Lord, help us not only to think of our friends, but to think of ourselves and to ask ourselves the hard questions. And then, Lord, to be better prepared through this great text and how you've informed us and taught us tonight. More concerned, more deeply burdened in prayer, and more knowledgeable of what a Christian is. And weld these thoughts to our mind. Help us to get them, Lord. Help us to understand and to use the truths that we have learned and make them effective in our experience the rest of our days. We pray this, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.